Well, in our series on the mass in slow motion, you'll be happy to know that we have finally actually gotten to the mass this weekend. The priest starts out the mass, not just any old way, but with a sign of our salvation, as we all make the sign of the cross over our bodies, as he sings, "In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit." The mass is a Trinitarian act of worship to the Father, through the Son, and in the Holy Spirit. Many of the prayers of the Mass are addressed to the Father, through the Son, and in the Holy Spirit for this very reason. The priest then turns to the faithful and addresses them, "The Lord be with you." This invocation occurs several times in the Mass, but do you know where it comes from? Well, it's taken from the Book of Ruth, where the pious farmer Boaz greets his wheat reapers with those words before he takes the foreigner Ruth as his wife. Boaz is a type of foreshadowing of Christ, who gives the Lord to the church, his spouse. And we respond with the words, "and with your spirit," as we realize that the priest is performing a work of the Spirit. And by those simple words, pray that the priest who offers the sacrifice may be in the Spirit to fulfill his office as priest worthily and well. Priest and people together then recite the Confiteor, the "I Confess," a prayer asking for the intercession of Mary and the saints and our request that God may forgive our sins. This prayer is more powerful than we realize, because when this prayer is borne aloft by sorrow for our sins, it suffices to wipe away venial sin. Okay? I'm not talking about mortal sin, but venial sin, and orient us to receive the graces that come from the Mass. That's why one of the first things that we do is we acknowledge our sinfulness. And then we go and sing the Kyrie, the ninefold invocation of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit for mercy, which is often reduced in our ordinary form to sixfold. Now, the Kyrie is actually the remnant of a longer litany which disappeared from the Roman liturgy very early on and was restored in Greek, in the Latin liturgy, in the 6th century because of its antiquity. Okay, remember, the Kyrie is not Latin, it's Greek. Sometimes I have someone who will come up to me and say, "Oh, Father, it's so wonderful to hear the Latin in the Mass again, like the Kyrie." And I'm like, "No, wrong language. That's the Greek language." And it's a great sense of continuity with the earliest centuries of the church, before the Mass was even in Latin. On Sundays and feast days, the celebrant intones the first words of the Gloria, "Glory to God in the highest," just as they were announced by the one angel at Bethlehem to the shepherds before a chorus of angels took up that song of praise. This ancient hymn was put into the Mass around the year 160. I want you to think about that. Every Sunday, except for Advent and Lent, we've been singing this Gloria for almost 2,000 years. This hymn ends, as and so many prayers and hymns, with a very simple Hebrew word, Amen. This little word, which is the automatic end of our prayers, means so many things. So it is, let it be done, I believe. It is a statement of belief, a profession of hope, and an exclamation of trust in God. Now, so often we've been so kind of, Pavlov reactioned to things that whenever we hear through Christ our Lord, everybody says amen. So I could probably go into a cocktail party with a bunch of Catholics and say through Christ our Lord, and someone's going to say amen by reflex, right? But remember that when you say amen to something, then you're saying that you really believe it. So it means you better be listening to the prayer, first of all, because if it's a prayer that you can't say yourself, then you better not be saying amen to that prayer. The priest then prays the first of three prayers, which change according to the day. This prayer is traditionally called the collect, because by it the church collects together various strands of thought in a short prayer, usually to the Father, sometimes directly to Christ, but always invoking the entire Trinity. Now, if you really want to know what the substance of our Roman liturgy is, then I want you to take the little missalette that's in your pews and really pray through those three prayers that change every day that we have at Mass. Some of them come from the earliest centuries of the church, and they're powerful prayers. There's a lot kind of packed into them. And maybe someday I'll start preaching on the collects, because there really is so much in there. So not just the readings of the Mass, but all of those prayers as well. It's so easy for us to zone out during them because they're so short. They're over before we miss them. And that's why when we prepare for Mass by reading over the readings and the prayers, we should certainly pay a lot of close attention to that collect. Now, you'll notice that when the priest says these prayers, he's not just kind of, you know, standing with his arms by his side saying, hey, okay, guys, let's pray. He'll say, the Lord be with you, and extend his hands and pray. Now, this is an important thing because for some reason in the past few decades, this thing has crept in which some people say, and with your spirit, right? They'll kind of motion back to the priest. But it's important for us to understand why the priest is actually doing this. The priest raises his hands before God like the poor man begging alms from a rich man. The priest praying on behalf of poor sinners to the source of all riches, Jesus Christ. It is a specifically priestly action, okay, within the liturgy to pray in this, what is called the orans position. Okay? And it is something which signifies beatitude of heaven. It's not just an invitation to prayer, like, come on, let's pray now. Okay, that's not the point. If I were doing that, like, come on, guys, let's pray, then it would make sense for people to say, and with your spirit, as if it's to say, well, right back at you, Father. Okay? So, but given what the orans position, okay, is really about, then I'm not quite sure why people would have this reaction to say, and with your spirit, because then it's a gesture that I'm not quite sure what it means. Notice that whenever the priest mentions the holy name of Jesus, not just he, but everyone in the congregation, okay, bows their head reverently at the name before which the demons flee. Now, I know that bowing is not exactly a normal part of our American culture. This is not a gesture which comes to us spontaneously. It's not like some of the Asian cultures where that's a more normal kind of thing. And so sometimes people feel very strange doing that. But for a Catholic, you know, remember when we read St. Paul, at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. When we hear that name, then if we're going to have a Pavlovian reaction to anything, then it should be at the name of Jesus to bow our heads. And hopefully we're not using his name in vain. Okay? And if someone is using it in vain, then bowing our heads at that holy name makes reparation for that misuse of the holy name. Now, remember that the Jews used to gather and still gather in places called synagogues to study the Word of God. At the center of the synagogue is the ark in which the scrolls of the law are kept and from which they are joyfully removed to be studied. In front of the ark is what is called the bima, a raised platform with a reading desk on which the word is read and from which the teachers of the law expound on its meaning. Now Christians gather in their churches to study the same Hebrew scriptures as well as the writings of the evangelists and apostles, which are also the word of God. At the center of our church is the tabernacle in which the Word made flesh dwells and from which the Blessed Sacrament is joyfully removed to nourish the faithful. Because Christ is truly present in the Eucharist under the forms of bread and wine, the written Word, although it is treated with great reverence, takes second place. The bima of the church is called a pulpit or an ambo, and on it is placed the lectionary from which the appointed readings for the day are proclaimed. Now, in the extraordinary form of the Roman Rite, the first readings were proclaimed facing the altar, because those were the readings which predated Christ. They were like the preaching of John the Baptist, which pointed to Christ. Hence, they were proclaimed towards the altar, which is the symbol of Christ. Now, in our ordinary form, those readings are proclaimed towards the people as a sign of God speaking to the people through them. Okay? They're both equally valid symbolisms, but they are different. Now, between the epistle and the gospel in the Old Rite, and between the Old Testament and New Testament readings in the New Rite, the gradual is sung. Okay? We tend to call it the responsorial psalm. The gradual comes from the Latin word for steps. It's a psalm. And just as the Jews sang psalms as they ascended the steps of the temple in Jerusalem, Christian cantors sang the psalms from the steps of the altar. And often today, you know, the gradual is replaced by a responsorial version of the psalm, and the cantor is usually in the choir loft instead of on the steps of the altar. Before the gospel, the church places on the lips of her people another Hebrew word, Alleluia. The church has always sought to praise her Lord with the same word that Christ praised his Father, in the same tongue. And it's a word which merely means praise the Lord. That's all that it really means. Now, the proper Gregorian chant, Alleluias, will often have a large number of notes on one syllable. They kind of go on and on and on and on. And it's this beautiful thing called a jubilus, which symbolizes the effusion of joy of the Spirit in praising the Father, pointing out the yearning for union with Him. Now, on penitential days, the mournful tract or the simple gospel acclamation, you know, when we sing, "Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ, King of eternal glory," that replaces the Alleluia. Now, during the Alleluia or the tract, the deacon asks for the blessing of the priest to proclaim the good news worthily and well. He goes to the altar upon which, at the beginning of the Mass, he placed the book of the Gospels. Now, this is one of those tiny little things that happens every Sunday that you probably haven't really thought that much about. Okay, well, the book of the Gospels is on the altar. Okay, big deal. Well, in the book of Revelation, we read, "I saw in the right hand of him who is seated on the throne a book written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals." As the altar is the symbol of Christ on his throne, the deacon takes the book of life from Christ himself to announce the word of salvation to us in the gospel. Now, you'll notice that the deacon says, "The Lord be with you," but he does not open his hands in the orans position as the priest does. Okay? not usurping the priestly gesture of raised hands. Okay, so whenever I have a deacon who will start the gospel, "The Lord be with you," then they'll be like, nope, get your hands closed. Okay, because that's a specifically priestly gesture. He then reads the name of the gospel writer as the faithful make the sign of the cross on their forehead, mouth, and chest, praying that the gospel will be in their minds, on their lips, and in their hearts. In the extraordinary form of the Mass, the gospel is chanted facing north, against the cold and dark regions of the earth that symbolize the malice of the evil one. Also, remember historically, this began to happen when the Vikings, who were these pretty violent pagans, started marauding all in southern Europe. And Christians from the earliest times had a great sense of the power of the words of the gospel. And so they said, well, we're going to get these crazy Viking people. We are going to say the words of the gospel that they need so much, facing where they're coming from. Now, the point is that the gospel is audaciously sung in the face of evil itself. That's a beautiful thing when we think about it. The words of the gospel mean something. You'll notice that when the deacon reads the gospel, or the priest reads the gospel, then he kisses the book and he says something quietly. "May the words of the gospel wipe away our sins." Because contact with the Word of God is what gives us triumph over evil. And so that's why the Christians wanted to read the gospel facing evil, towards evil. Now today, it's usually read towards the people. And so you may be thinking, well, wait a minute, I'm not Vikings, pagan people who are trying to kill all the Christians. What's that all about? Well, it's read towards the people that the evil in their hearts may be driven out by the words of the Savior. We remember that faith is a gift from God. The priest who stands in the person of the object of faith, Jesus Christ, after his homily, intones the first word, "Credo," "I believe," to show that faith is a gift from God that demands a response given by the faithful taking up the words of a profession of faith drawn up at two ecumenical councils of the church, at Nicaea and Constantinople in the 4th century. I know that we talked about this a little bit during our series on the Creed in slow motion, but repetition is the mother of studies. When Henry, the Holy Roman Emperor, went to Rome in the 11th century, he was scandalized to find that they didn't sing the Creed like they did everywhere else, both in the West and the East, at Mass. And so the Pope told him, well, Henry, Emperor, the church in Rome, we don't need to profess our faith because we've never had to be corrected from error like all of you other crazy people that keep lapsing into all of these crazy ideas. But just to make sure, the Pope ordered that the Creed be sung on Sundays so that nobody could ever claim that they didn't know the central truths of the faith if they came to Mass. Now, in the middle of the Creed are these beautiful words, "And by the Holy Spirit was incarnate of the Virgin Mary and became man." Now, you'll notice that the priest and the servers will bow very profoundly at that point to symbolize the condescension by which Christ came down to earth in the incarnation. Now, the reality is that the instruction, the rubric, says that everyone is supposed to bow at this point. Now, again, I know that, in our American culture, it's something that we don't do spontaneously. But in our Catholic culture, then it is very important for us, I think, to, as we say those words, to bow very profoundly where we are, to remind ourselves of the fact that Jesus Christ came down from heaven for us. Now, there are 2 days during the year, on the Feast of the Annunciation and Christmas when we kneel during those words. And, you know, I can guarantee you every year during Annunciation and Christmas, people always forget this, and then they wonder what's going on when some people kneel and when they don't. In the old rite of Mass, you always knelt, no matter, you know, when the creed was said. But in the new rite, we have substituted bowing for kneeling for everything except those 2 days. And I really would like to ask you that if you have not been bowing during the creed at this point, to consider doing that. Again, because when we are here in worship, we use our entire bodies to express the truths of the faith. If we just kind of stand like a soldier at Buckingham Palace in attention, then we may be getting stuff out of it, that's fine. But God has created our bodies to worship Him and to praise Him. And this is a very beautiful way. Can you imagine if someone who did not believe in God, who didn't know Jesus Christ, came into Prince of Peace and saw everybody bowing towards the cross at the words, "And by the Holy Spirit was incarnate of the Virgin Mary and became man." What would they take away with that? At the end of the creed, the general intercessions, the prayers for the state of the church and the world may be prayed. As we continue this series on the Mass in slow motion, again, as I've said before, it is my hope that we can see all of these things that we've seen for years, okay, and perhaps not thought all that much about, and to really understand why we're doing them. And the more that we enter into the holy sacrifice of the Mass and we know why we do the things that we do, and that we do them with a great sense of importance and reverence and faith, then by these external actions, our interior life may also be brought closer to heaven.